We're going to be studying in Hebrews 9 tonight. I'm going to go ahead and get your Bibles moved in that direction. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be starting around verse 1. Our main text is a little bit later. Y'all have been real gracious to ask about the hurricane and about how that affected us and things like that. I've been kind of trying to say, I've told some of you that, well, I hate to say one of my favorite things about the hurricane, but that's kind of what I mean. Did you hear the term Cajun Navy? Any? It was the neatest thing. The Cajun Navy. That's what they call all these bass boat fishermen from Louisiana who knew what it was like to ride out a hurricane, came to Houston, just got in their trucks and pulled their boats into Houston, and these guys from Louisiana are pulling people out of the water, rescuing them off their roofs and out of their things. And the church where I preach opened up as a shelter, and it was really neat. These guys would come by in their trucks and their boats and drop people off, and people would walk in and say, "Where am I?" You know, they didn't have any idea where they were. And then, I don't know, but you've just been rescued by the Cajun Navy. And no kidding, there has been some talk in Houston of putting a bronze statue up in one of the city parks of a guy with a ball cap and a bass, you know, and a bass boat and a fishing rod, because those guys were our heroes. And I told him it was really neat. One of the guys, we thought we were taking care of a guy who'd been displaced. One morning in the church building, he got up and he was pacing back and forth and in front of the door, and he saw me wake up and, "Is this door locked?" And I said, he said, "Is it alarmed?" And I said, "No, it's just locked. We can let you out." I said, do you need to try to go check on your house?" He said, "Oh, I don't live here." He said, "I'm from Louisiana." I said, "I got to get back out there. I got to get out there." He said, do you have a phone I could call my wife?" He said, "Somewhere along the way, my phone has fallen out into the water." And he said, "But I got to get back out there. I know there are people." He couldn't wait to get out there. And he said, "I just want to let my wife know that I'm okay." I said, "I just jumped in the car and drove off." And we respond to this character in people who give of themselves, don't we? When we see people who say, "Honey, I got to go. Hook up the boat and gas up the truck. I got to go save people." We like in people. We want to honor those people. And tonight we're going to honor our Lord, and we're going to talk about a better sacrifice. How he saw a need and he came, and he didn't say, "Well, now let's see, who can give some blood around here?" He came himself and gave his own blood, and he died for us so that he could bring us back into a right relationship with God. And we're going to look tonight at our Lord as a better sacrifice. We're going to talk first about arrangements, highly detailed arrangements. At the picture of a room that's been prepared for inspection. I liked doing room inspection. I don't know why. It just appealed. You know, you walk in there, the guys are standing at attention. They have to, some of you have been through this. Things have to be, there's no random order to this. There's an instruction book about this thick that says this is where your shirts go, and this is where your cover goes, and this is where your everything goes. If you were to take a hanger, you could measure the distance between those hangers, and it should be about the same. There is a regulation for everything. It's got to be precise. Well, one day, one of the young men was just beyond frustrated. He said, "I don't understand. Why does it matter?" Because he had a pair of his pants hung, flipped around the end, and it cost him his off-base privileges for the weekend. He couldn't go off-base. And he didn't understand, and he was furious. "I don't understand. Why does it matter whether I hang my pants like this or like this?" And I got to understand. I said, "You're about to go to nav school, and you're going to train a navigator, and in front of you is going to be a man who's going to be a pilot. And he very likely will have a wife or children at home, and he's going to depend on you being able to pay attention to detail and get those numbers right and make sure you put down on the right runway. You have got to be able to pay attention. If you can't hang your pants right, then you're never going to be able to fly that jet right." "Yes, sir." But there's purpose in this. There's a reason for this. It's not just random. When we look in Hebrews chapter 9, we read first about this arrangement of the temple and the way things were. Listen to these regulations in verse 9. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." This was not random. Solomon didn't just go, "You know what I think would be good? Like a holy place and a holy of holies." This was from God. God had said this. Verse 2 says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand," about the tabernacle, "the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence." It's called the holy place. "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In five verses, the writer of Hebrews has summarized chapters worth of the Old Testament. You've got the holy place, you've got the holy of holies, you've got this, you've got the ark, you've got the stuff in the ark, but we can't talk about that right now. If you want to read about that, go back to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you go back and read about that on your own if you want to. You can find those things under the Old Covenant. Verse 6 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. Now we get back to verse 9. All these arrangements, all this detail, this work, the tabernacle first and then the temple, all of these things, the gold, the stone, all this stuff that's made. And verse 9 says this, according to this arrangement, your Bible might say accordingly or for this, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There's a problem. There's a conscience problem. All of this was good for certain things, but it could not cleanse the conscience. It could not make pure. About that, about the blood of bulls and goats, we're going to look in a minute. It couldn't take away the sin. There was a reminder year by year, and so you could never have that clean conscience. All these arrangements, all of these things that God put in place, these details given by God, they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10 says they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body until the time of regulation. This was all detailed, this arrangement, this thing from God, but there was a problem. There was a weak, it didn't do something. It couldn't take care of the conscience. And whenever you see something in the Bible that says this thing that, but it wasn't good enough, you will very often in the next see but Christ or but God, because God is always the solution to imperfection. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And then it's going to tell us what he did and what he did better. We needed a sacrifice to do what the old covenant could not. It was weak. It had a problem. Couldn't perfect or cleanse the conscience. You needed something that was better than that. A sacrifice better than what the priest did. You know, this conscience in the very next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, the Bible says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Your conscience can be evil. Your conscience can be untrue. Paul said that he did everything he did with a good conscience. I had a good conscience. I thought that what I was doing was right. You can't just say, let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience might not be trained in discernment. Your conscience might not be in alignment with God. But when you find out, when someone finds out, I've done wrong. I've been wrong. I've got this guilty conscience. What do I do? Well, I'm sorry, but the old covenant can't cleanse, can't purify that conscience. So let's look and see what Christ did. What was this but Christ? We're going to see that he went into the holy place, that he went into heaven itself, and that he was raised up to a place of honor. Verse 12. The beginning. How was he a better sacrifice? What does God tell us? Verse 12 says, first of all, he entered once for all into the holy places. Once for all. These jobs that you do that aren't once for all, you do them now, you're going to do them again in a week. You do the dishes, you're going to do them again the next day. You're going to do the laundry the next week. You're going to do the yard work the next week. They don't stay done. And so you think one of the things that makes it a better sacrifice, the priest had to sacrifice daily. They had to sacrifice yearly. Those things didn't stay done. They had to keep making them over and over. And the writer of Hebrews said, the thing you need to know about this better sacrifice is that it doesn't have to be redone. This sacrifice could be done once. He entered once for all into the holy places. Not just once for all. that the Bible says, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Have you ever heard the statement, skin in the game? You gotta have some skin in the game. We have an elder who always tells me that. Kevin, do you have any skin in the game? I want you to have some skin in the game, which means that you have some participation in it. And I don't know if up in your area, do you do Habitat for Humanity up here? One of the regulations for Habitat for Humanity is that whoever's going to own that house, whoever's going to get that house, has to work on it. It does not matter if you're not good at construction. It doesn't matter if you're good with a hammer and nails. You will work on that house. Why is that? Because you got to have some skin in the game. You got to participate. You've got to give something of yourself. We look for this in the church. Don't just come in and sit down in a pew. You're never going to get the full body life of the church if you're only an observer of the church. You need skin in the game. You need to believe this is my home congregation. This is my family. I'm part of this. And so Jesus says, the Bible says He's a better sacrifice because by means of His own blood, not somebody else's. One of my favorite Old Testament stories that illustrates that is David. David takes a census of the people. And God is not pleased. Whether it's the motivation or whatever, God is not happy. And so He's punishing the people because of David's sin. And God relents and God shows mercy. And David is getting ready in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel to sacrifice. And he goes up and there's a man named Arunah there. And he sees the king and his servants coming. And he goes out and he pays homage to the king with his face to the ground. He says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted to the people. And the man's response is this. He says, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Here, have it. It's free. Yeah, you like free stuff, don't you? We like buy one, get one free. Free of charge. You can have it. You need it. You set up your altar to God. You can have it. And David doesn't say, what a deal. This is great. I'm going to be able to offer this sacrifice and I won't have to give up anything. Look what David says in response. The king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I will not give to my God that which cost me nothing. I will not offer Him something that has no skin in the game. And so see Jesus is a better sacrifice. It says He enters into the holy place once for all by His own blood. I'm going to give myself. I'm going to be the sacrifice. He didn't pawn it off on somebody else. You think about those animals that were sacrificed under the old covenant. What say-so did they have in that? You know, they'd known the unblemished lamb would, oh, my leg is really, is that a spot? They would have figured out some way to get out of that. They had no say-so. If you were the best lamb or the best bird or the best calf, your days were numbered. Of no choice of your own. No bull, no calf, no lamb ever volunteered to be sacrificed. We have a better sacrifice because our lamb said, I'll do it. By my own blood. Not someone else's blood, not some calf blood, but by my own blood I'll enter into the holy place. And the Bible says in doing so, back in our text in chapter 9 and 12, it says, thus securing an eternal redemption. We talk about being redeemed, being bought back. I had a friend who called me and he said, Kevin, I'm so tired of bailing my dad out of jail. A kid should not have to bail their parents out of jail. He said, I get the call and they say, your dad's back in jail. You're going to post bond or you're going to go up there. And he said, you know, the phone rings. And I think, Dad, not again. Come on. And he goes and he bails his dad out. But it's this constant sense of having to go and buy his dad's freedom back. The Bible says that Jesus doesn't have to repeatedly go back and purchase our salvation. He secured an eternal redemption. You know, I think in the church sometimes we need to consider whether or not we're living like we're on parole instead of having been set free. You got friends on parole. They've got to go back and check in. They go back into their parole officer. They have to check in, rehash what they've done and what the consequences are. And sometimes that's how we live. Lord, thank you for paroling me. I'll check in with you in a year and we'll see how that sin is doing. That is not what the Bible teaches. He secured an eternal redemption, an eternal freedom. You're set free as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your sins from you. You're not chained anymore. You're free. You're not a slave to that sin anymore. He secured an eternal redemption. Boy, how much did that bail bond cost? It took blood. It took his life. You know, I hear sometimes when they set bail, sometimes it gets really high, doesn't it? They're afraid they're going to flee or something like that. I mean, hundreds of thousands of dollars. But our bail costs the most of all. But by his own blood, he entered into the holy place and he secured our redemption. In verses 13 and 14, we have a comparison of these two things, these two types of blood, the blood of the old covenant of the animals and the blood of Christ. Here's the comparison. Verse 13, for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. I always think of, we took Heather with me to Ukraine and they don't have the th sound. So they had a hard time saying her name. And they said, well, you have a choice. We can either call you Heter or we can call you Heifer. She's like, Heter is fine. Heter is great. My little heifer. I'm always going to think of you now, honey, when I read it. The blood of bulls and goats and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more? If that blood accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? This blood, if this would purify the flesh, won't this blood of Christ purify our conscience? This is what the old covenant couldn't do. Can't this new blood do it? Isn't it good enough isn't this blood good enough to cleanse our conscience? And it talks about this purification from what? From dead works. The writer of Hebrews has already mentioned this in Hebrews chapter 6. First verse says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What are dead works? You know, you think about someone working and doing things, but those works are dead. You know, one of the churches in Revelation is have a reputation that you're alive, but you're not dead. In the book of Isaiah, back in the early days, so I think it's one of the saddest chapters in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, the Jews are going through the motions. They're going through the rituals. They're doing the things that God has told them to do. All that arrangements and the sacrifices and everything else, here's God's impression of what they're offering to him. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. For that word means a stench. That sweet-smelling stuff, God says, stinks. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. What was wrong? Were they not going through the motions? You know, kids, come on, get up. It's the Sabbath. It's the new moon festival. It's the 15th of the month. It's time to light the menorah. Yeah. Let's get these things going. Let's get the Passover going. Let's do these things. How much longer, Dad? How much longer do we have to do that? Not much longer. I know. I can't stand it either, but what are we going to do? Not just works, but dead works. God says, why? You know, all these things he tells them he's sick of, they're all things he commanded. These festivals, these Sabbaths, these sacrifices, he told them to do these things, but he can't stand them anymore because they are empty. Now, you can look back in history to Isaiah 1 and you can say, oh, those Jews, I don't know what they were thinking. Have you ever come to worship on Sunday and laid on the altar of Christ something dead? How much longer is he? Do we have to go back? I don't want to be there. And you go through the motions. You know, if you've been going to church long enough, you can sing every song while you're doing something else. You can totally put it on autopilot, can't you? Your mind can be 1,000 miles away and you can just mail it in. These dead works that didn't do anything for them to purify the conscience. They didn't draw them closer to God. God says, I'm sick of it. Your incense stinks. Who required of you a trampling of my courts? A living God cannot be pleased by dead works. He's a living God. He's the God of the living. He's the God who loves us. He's the God who is love. How much more does this blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works and do what this blood of animals could not? So back in our text, where did he go? John chapter 9, this better blood of Christ. The Bible says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has gone into the presence of God for what reason? To plead our case. I love the verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I read this verse, Richard, at home, I was talking about this verse and I made a comment about having a great advocate. I said, you know, if you could hire anybody you wanted to hire to defend your case to the Father, who would you hire? I'd hire Jesus. I'd hire the Son. And I said, you know, if you get in trouble with the law, if you have a lot of money, you can hire a great attorney. And I said, or you might get stuck with a public defender. See? Great attorney or a public defender. After the service, a woman walks up with her arms crossed. I thought, oh no. Oh no. You're an attorney, aren't you? And she walked up and she said, you know what you said about public defenders? I'm like, yeah. She looked at me and she said, I'm just kidding. She's an attorney, but not a public defender. She said, just, it reminded me of being a brand new preacher. I was talking about an oily used car salesman and forgot that one of the men in the congregation was a used car salesman. And I just think I'd learn my lesson after a while. But the idea, you understand the idea I'm trying to get across. You know, sometimes people say, I can't afford an attorney. Well, then what will be appointed for you? But someone with a lot of money, boy, they can go out and they can hire the ace team. They can go out and get the very best of the best. You know, we have an advocate, and the Bible says he entered into the presence of God, into heaven itself, on our behalf. Now, does that make you uncomfortable at all? That the person that we put on the cross has volunteered to defend us and plead our case? That's kind of difficult. That would be like hit and run and killing someone's child and their family saying, we'll represent you. And do a great job of it. But there's something special about a child advocating to his father. My oldest son, Caleb, there was a young lady and we were not real up on her and probably being way, way too critical of her. And my son came to me and he said, Dad, I want you to understand about this young lady. I want you to understand, you know, what she's grown up with and where she's been and why she sometimes acts the way she acts. And he laid out a very good case about why we ought to be patient with her and love her and be kind to her. And I'm telling you, the fact that it was coming from my son, you know, if your son is advocating to you and saying, this is what I think that you might not understand, it matters. It matters. And it's a beautiful thing in the Bible that this sacrifice, this lamb on the altar, only shed his blood, but then he goes not into the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, but he goes into heaven itself and takes his position at the right hand of God and advocates for us. Father, he's been there. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He's been there and he advocates for us. You know what's interesting? Who is the prosecuting attorney on the other side? Yeah, Satan. The Bible says he accuses. He's the accuser. He accuses the saints day and night. I would love to see that conversation in heaven before God. I love to see that back and forth of, do you know what he did? Do you know what she thought? Do you know what they've done? You know what your church is like right now? And you can imagine Jesus advocating for us. Yeah, you've got to understand, they're a bit dust. They can't. I've been with them. I know how they are. But let me tell you. Let me tell you about my church. Let me tell you about your children. To advocate. We have an advocate. We have someone who is not only our sacrifice, but is pleading with the Father on our behalf. Makes him a much better sacrifice. In verse 25 and 26, it's also the once for all factor. It says in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not calf after calf after calf. One sacrifice. Once for all to have it done, to put away sin. And then verse 27 and verse 28, I was at a live performance once, a little boy, first time, and watched the play, and the play was over, and everybody applauds, and then all of a sudden people start hollering out this word that I'd never heard before. You know it? Yeah, encore. What is that? And the people come back out on the stage, and they do another song. They perform another part. And I thought that was really neat. And then that encore to come back again. And I like in the Bible when it describes to them that this sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has gone back into heaven. It says in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, isn't that interesting? The Bible says so specifically, he's coming back, and it tells us why he's not coming back. Not coming back to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with. It's been defeated. It's been made under the footstool of his feet, been made a footstool. I don't need to come back and defeat sin again, but do you know how many people preach that Jesus is going to come back on earth, he's going to set up a kingdom, he's going to give people a second chance, the ones who didn't repent the first time, and he's going to have to deal with their lack of repentance? The Bible says he's not coming back to deal with sin. Why is he coming back? He's coming back to save us. He's coming back to get us. You know, I love in the book of Thessalonians, they're worried about those going into heaven, them going into heaven and leaving their things behind. Are we going to precede those who've fallen asleep? And Paul uses that word about Jesus. Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And it's the word that means go and get an animal that's lost and bring them to their home. To come back and gather. It talks about the angels and going and gathering the elect and bringing us home and taking us back to the Father. Not only is he advocating for us, but he's going to come get us. He's going to pick us up and take us home with a second appearing, not to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with. But for those who eagerly await, grow up being afraid of the judgment. When you think about the judgment, does that seem scary to you? I grew up thinking, oh, that's... Do you know the Bible doesn't teach that for those in Christ, that we ought to be afraid of the judgment? That we ought to be scared of it? That we ought to dread it? You know, if you think about the judgment, when the Bible talks about canceling the debt against us and wiping out those sins, you can imagine, you know, they get this movies of Peter standing there with a book. Peter's not going to be standing there with a book. But if he were, do you know how many of your blood sins would be written in that book? Then why would you be worried about judgment? Do you know, I was trying to sell a car once. I drive like a grandpa. The kids used to call me, you drive like a grandpa. But we were in bad financial shape. I was a brand new preacher, and I had a car I needed to sell. And a woman said, if you can get that car here in 10 minutes, then I'll consider buying that car. And I jumped in that car, and I took off like a shot, and I went 30 seconds down the road when I saw the lights. You know, the police officer didn't care that I normally drove like a grandpa. Didn't matter to him at all. I thought last thing we needed was another. And when I finally found the lady, she looked at the car and said, no, I'm not interested. I still feel bad about that day. But I knew the judge in the small town. We would hand out ribbons to the honor roll students at the school every 6 weeks. He's a good man. And I was about to leave to go into the military, and that was going to have an effect. You know, you can't have a lot of tickets and things like that during that process. And I told him about that and told him I was worried. And he said, come by the courtroom. Come by the courthouse. We went by there and he flips open this big book. And there's my name. And he takes out a pen and he draws a line through it. And I said, can you do that? Yeah. Can you? Is that, because I'm thinking, I do something illegal on my behalf. I mean, it was my fault. And he looked at me and he said, Kevin, this is my courtroom. I can do what I want. Whenever I read the Bible where it talks about him crossing out or taking away the charges against us, I think about that judge saying, my courtroom, I can do what I want. And Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that he entered once to take care of that sin for us and blot out the record against us. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of judgment. We don't have to be afraid of standing before our Lord because he's our advocate. Why would we be afraid of our own attorney who has canceled the debt against us? And the accuser can accuse us all he wants. But the Lord is our advocate. I don't want Satan for my advocate. He's a liar. I want the Lord. And the Bible says our sacrifice has stood up with us. He advocates for us. He's dealt with that sin. If we look in our Bibles in chapter 10 in Hebrews, we see that not only has he entered into heaven, not only is he advocating for us, but he's been raised up to a place of honor. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about that place of honor before, my right-hand man. Someone that you can depend on, someone that's loyal, you can count on them. Sit at my right hand. I don't know if there's any doctrinal significance. Sometimes the Bible says he's standing at the right hand of God. But I like in that verse, it says, after he'd done this, he sat down. You know, if you've been out working in the yard or you've been doing something and you sat down, what does that mean? I'm done. And you think about that completeness that the Bible talks about, that completion of that sacrifice, that he became perfect, that perfect sacrifice. He said, it's done. He sat down at the right hand of God. He accomplished the mission. He finished what was unfinished. There was a covenant that could not purify the conscience, and Jesus said, I can fix that. I can purify the conscience through his blood. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. It can't accomplish the real thing. Can you imagine if I walked up to you on a sunny day and I said, hey, who's your friend? Your friend, what? I've not met him before. My name is Kevin. He doesn't speak much, does he? You would say, you're insane. That's a shadow. That's my shadow. That's not the real thing. I want you to think about those who wanted to go back to the old law. They wanted to go back to the shadow when Jesus Christ was standing right there. We want to go back to the bulls and goats and lambs, even though the Lamb of God is standing right there. And the Bible says the shadow can't do anything for you when the reality is here. Why would you want to go back to the shadow when the reality is there before you? The shadow can never make perfect. One of the problems in verse 3, it says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder every year. Can you imagine? Y'all have this annual lectureship. Can you imagine if Richard said, from now on, we're going to have an annual sin reminder. And we're just going to bring your sins, write them down on paper, bring them up here. We'll read them off. You know, we'll start with Butcher and we'll come down, we'll read some off. And we'll let you know, and every year we're going to remind you of what you've done wrong. The Bible says that was the old covenant. Now tell me again why they wanted to go back to that. Hey, could you remind me of what I did, how I sinned, how I let you down? That annual reminder, that was the old covenant. And not only was it an annual reminder, but there was an impossibility. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Can you imagine being a priest and offering daily sacrifice and realizing that what you're doing was ineffective? Do you know who that is supposed to be a picture of? Do you know your mythology? Sisyphus is his name. He's a king. His punishment for the kind of king he was in the mythology was that he's the guy who had to roll that rock up to the top of the hill. And then what happened? It rolled back down. And he'd roll it to the top of the hill and it'd roll back down. And the idea he would have to spend eternity rolling this rock up and having it roll down. And it has come, if something is Sisyphusian or whatever, how they ever use that word, it means something that is futile, something that you have to do repeatedly that does not accomplish anything. How would it feel to be a priest and to make those sacrifices and know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin? I'm just going to keep doing this, but it can't purify your conscience. It can't make these things go away. I'm pushing that to the top and it just rolls right back down. And I push it to the top and it rolls down again. And the writer is trying to get across to them that the impossibility, this reminder, this shadow, all of these reasons, they shouldn't go back. But in verse 14, he compares it. Instead of the futility, he says in verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That verse in verse 14 is actually kind of controversial to a lot of people, because in that verse, it has a past tense and a present tense verb. The past tense says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time." Something he's done in the past to mature us, to make us, he's talking about us, he has perfected, made perfect, made mature. And then the other part says, "those who are being sanctified." Some translations say, "those who are sanctified." And so the question people have is sanctification a one-time thing? Or is it an ongoing process? And you know, it's an interesting debate. Because, are you a saint now? If you're a Christian, are you a saint right now? Yes, you are. You are a saint today. You are saved today. Christ has made you perfect by His blood. You are not made perfect because of you. You're made perfect because of Him. Because of His perfection, imputed righteousness, we call it. You are righteous because of Him. You are perfect because of Him. You are washed pure because of Him. But is there any truth to the fact that He is making us holy? Do we grow every day to become more like Christ? Are we not only saints now, but are we continually being sanctified in Christ? You know, one of the verses that people bring up to consider is in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to the church and says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In my kindergarten class, first time I had to go to the principal's office. Sorry. I don't even remember what I did. But I'm sitting in the principal's office, and it was very comforting because up above his office is a sign. It's a boy, and he looked about how I felt. He had his head in his hands. And it said, "Please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet." And do you know, as I got to be an adult, I realized that poster was not for the kids. I think that poster was there for the principal to remind him, "I'm dealing with children. They're not finished yet. They're not grown. They're not mature." And I put that picture in there of the potter and the clay because I believe with all my heart that we are saints now. And we are sanctified now, and I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful when we baptize someone into Christ, we don't tell them, "Boy, I hope you live long enough to become perfect in Christ. I hope you can come to church enough, or do enough good deeds, or say enough prayers. I hope we can get you to sainthood before something happens to you." When we bring them up out of that water, we have a saint. Holy before God, perfected in His sight, hidden in Christ, washed of his sins. On that day, you are saved. That is a great thing in our sacrifice. But then we don't just stop, do we? We grow and we learn and we develop. And you know, Peter talked about if these things are yours and increasing, you'll be neither useless nor unfruitful. And we understand that we must become more like Christ and more like His Father and to think, "God, be patient. You're not finished with me yet." In verse 17, as we see the end of this section, we see, had a hard time finding something to illustrate not remembering. It's not a physical concept, is it? It's not remembering. It's easier to say, "I forgive you," than to say, "I forgive you and I'll forget." We don't have this capacity to forget. You know, Heather says it's not fair when she says, "You remember too much." And it's a good thing to forget, isn't it? And we can try to actively forget. Paul says, "I think of better things when I remember you." And we can choose how we remember people. We can choose what we focus on. But God says in verse 17, He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now I want to compare those two. Here's the Old Covenant, verse 3. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Here's the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. I will remember their sins no more. You pick. What do you want? You want the annual reminder of your shortcomings, sins, and your faults? Or do you want the covenant where God said, what sin? I don't see any sin. Your sins have been blotted out. They've been wiped away. Why would you want to go back to the bulls and goats that can't take away sin when you have the blood of Christ and erase it? Talk about that conscience and that old law and how it did not have the power. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't give people that clean conscience. They couldn't stand before God and say, everything is okay. Everything is gone. I have a new start. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about Noah and his family going through the water safely. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for what? Mm-hmm. A good conscience. A clean conscience. Now, people say baptism comes after salvation. If you've been saved and your sins have been forgiven, why would you have a guilty conscience? Why would you not have a good conscience? Peter says that one of the reasons we're baptized is to appeal to God for a clean conscience. What do we do? What do we do in that act of baptism that would give us a clean conscience? What does the end of the verse say? Appeal to God for a good conscience through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God through Him. Through our advocate. Through the cross. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We appeal to God through Him. May I have a clean conscience? Can we start over? Can we wipe the slate? Will you cross it out for me? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but the blood of your Son can. And I believe it. We can approach the throne of grace to find help. And in baptism, we can have that washed away. And it doesn't cling to us. We appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. We have a better sacrifice. His own blood. Not just into the holy place once a year, but into the heaven itself before God in God's presence to advocate for us with a promise not only to forgive, but also to forget and to do all these things. And He says, this is what I offer to you. This is the better sacrifice. Now you compare that to the bull and goat and the blood and the animals and the non-clean conscience and all those things. And I want you to tell me, which sacrifice is better? I'll take Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave Himself on the cross and shed His blood and advocates for me. And forgets what I've done when I come to Him for forgiveness. And is coming back to pick me up and take me home where I can be with Him forever. And that beats any lamb any day. He is a better sacrifice.